It's a rule of philosophy that we tend to love others who love the same things we do. The subject tonight that I am told is to be for our discussion is the church. And the Bible declares in Ephesians 5:25 that He, the Lord Jesus, loved the church and gave Himself for it. So if we can expect, or if we do expect, a special surge of His warming love upon our hearts and souls tonight, it'll all be because we... It's history. Number three, simple. It's future. And by finding a biblical answer to each of these three questions, you're going to discover within your own heart whether you belong to it or not, whether you love the same thing He loves. What is the church? Now, for instance, if we take the word from the Greek language, ecclesia, ek means out of, kalios literally means to take, and we get the definition, to take out of, called out ones. Now there are two phases of the church that's given in the New Testament, just briefly by way of introduction. Number one, there is the organism. Number two, the organization. Too often, we involve ourselves with the organized church, which is the local church. That's biblical. It's in the Word of God. But that for which He died is the organism. Often it is referred to by theologians as the universal church, the organism, that living something for which the Lord Jesus gave His life. Now we know that the church is blood-bought ones because the Bible tells us that. You remember in Acts chapter 20, about verse 17, that beloved militant apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, was making his third missionary journey. Instead of going into that city called Ephesus, he stopped short of it at Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church to come see him. And they came up in a, communicating with them some of the wonderful truths of God as his final remarks before he would leave them, knowing that this would be possibly the last time he would ever look upon their faces. And he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore to yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now those who constitute that organism, that living vital something that the Bible calls His body, they're blood-bought ones, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. That means something to Him. And if we're going to experience a new warmth from Him tonight, we've got to love the same thing He loves. No wonder the Bible emphasizes, particularly in the New Testament, so graphically illustrated in the Old, the importance of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold receive from the vain conversation by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Yes, He loved us and gave Himself for us. The church is composed of blood-bought ones. Now that church has two localities, one on earth and part of it's in heaven. The church is not divided. It's all one body. But part of that body is up there. Part of it is down here. Now somebody's going to ask, well, how do we get into that body? We find that over in 1 Corinthians 12. beginning at verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being one body are many, so also is, and you have it in your translation, the church, but it should be read, the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all, not some of us, but all of us, who are blood-bought, baptized, baptizo, which means to be put into, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into the self-same Spirit. That's how you get into that body. Upon the virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus and His finished work for you at the cross and at the empty tomb, the Holy Spirit enters into operation called effecting for you and me the new birth or regeneration, making us alive unto God. And upon that premise, He puts all whom He regenerates into one body. What's so important about that one body? Oh, it's thrilling to see that in the New Testament how it is illustrated. Let me read that illustration for you in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of revelation, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the exceeding riches of His greatness. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the inheritance of the saints in light, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, might and dominion, and not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Now notice these last two verses of Ephesians 1. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be, note this word, head over all things to the church. Which church? The visible or the invisible? The organization or the organism? The organism. Gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So this wonderful graphic illustration of the relationship of the believer to Christ is that of the relationship of a body to a head. Believers constitute this wonderful thing called the body. He is the head. Now, this illustration of the organization and of the organism is given in most every one of the New Testament epistles. Let me just take one. For instance, over in Colossians chapter 1. We read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints which are, and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Did you notice the two things there? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, Colossae was their locale, earthly locale. In Christ is our heavenly locale. See, we're in Christ, but we still live here on this earth. And this organism manifests itself through an organization called the local church. Let me illustrate what wonder it is to be in that organism. Now, there are a lot of people in the organization that are not saved. They're not in the organism. They haven't been born again. And by virtue of that, they have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, put into that one body of which the Lord Jesus is head. And oh, they struggle to be good, and they strive to be accepted, you know, among the religious circles. But down deep in their own heart, they know they've never come into a perfect relationship with the Son of God. Oh, that's a miserable life. Those who are church members, but they're not members of the body of Christ, of which He is head. Now, I think you know that the function that the head has with the body can only go where the body takes it, and the body can only operate intelligently as the head gives instructions to it. So this wonderful organism, the body of Christ, Sometimes we see that organism manifesting itself almost outside the local church, because there are so many in a local organization that are not regenerated, they're not members of the organism. And sometimes they get the supervision of the operation of that organization, God forbid, but we can't deny it. It's true. How important it is to be a member of His body, that wonderful spiritual organism to which your notes refer as the universal church. Because you see, when you are, your citizenship is in heaven, says Philippians 3, verse 19, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now they had a location in heaven because they were in Christ. That's a tremendous truth. You know what it is to be in Christ? Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What really does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it simply means this. Let me read Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Now notice this. And has raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He may show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, God doesn't really see you sitting down here in a chair in the BSU Center. He really sees you exalted, sitting right there at His right hand in the person of Christ. You identify people by their faces. You put a blind over an individual's head and you can only see the body. You may never identify the individual, but you look for identification in the face. And God identifies us when He looks at His dear Son at His right hand. Raised us up to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Now to show you what the result of that is, we get it in our Savior's prayer of John 17:23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, now get this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you really absorb that? Can you take it in? That if you're a child of God tonight, you're a member of this living organism called His precious body, the church. And God loves you as He loves His Son. So when He turns to see you and me, He looks in the face of Jesus Christ. And the same love He has for the Son of God, He has for you. That's the reason the position in Christ is so precious, so wonderful. Not only that, where is the Lord Jesus? We say at His right hand. Sure He is. You remember Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there. Hebrews 9:24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And God has raised us up to that position, to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. That's it. Oh, it isn't a sign of intellectual weakness to be a child of God. It's a sign of spiritual character and strength. You haven't been raised up to be the head of the Republican Party sitting as the President of the United States in the White House in Washington. Those are small peanuts in comparison to what we are in the reckoning of God. Raised up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We can't be separated from Him. No more than the head can be separated from the body and it still be one. So that's what the church is. It's an organism manifested through a local organization. That's why we have these various epistles in the New Testament. We read in Romans 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. He's writing to the saints at Rome. They belong to a little local assembly over there. Same thing to the Corinthian believers. I was there not long ago. Same thing to the Galatian believers. And some of you have been studying that wonderful letter to the Galatians. Same thing to the Ephesian believers, the Philippian believers. These were all believers, but they were forming an assembly or an ecclesia coming out from gathering together unto his name. Now, to show you that the Lord does have his, does place his undivided approval upon the local church, let's just focus our attention for a little while upon the history of the church. And would you believe it that the Bible uses local churches to give an account or a divine record of the history of the church, the organism? He uses local churches to do that. Let me show you. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, will you please? Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Now we're discussing the history of the church and the means whereby he gives us a record of the history of this organism is the employment of local churches, local assemblies, local groups of believers. Beginning at verse 9, here's the introduction. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful place today. In fact, I want to visit that place. I read so much about it. But I want to go there for another reason, of course. But when John was incarcerated on the Isle of Patmos, it wasn't the beautiful spot it is tonight. There were not tourists going there to find relaxation of mind and body. But it was a place where the state of Rome during John's day exiled a certain class of prisoners, and John was one of them. And he said, I was there for the word of God. I got in bad with the government because of my love for the word and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's who he was. I don't think many of us are going to get in trouble with the world because of what we are for Jesus Christ. And I don't think too many of us are going to get in trouble with the devil because of our love for the word of God. But those are the two reasons why the God of this world and the state of Rome had exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. But he didn't complain about it like we do when we have to suffer a little reverse because of our testimony for the Savior and our devotion to the Son of God and his precious word. He didn't cry about it. It just caused him to worship the Lord more. Oh, what a lesson for you and me. Learn to allow things to crowd us to Christ, not to separate us or divorce us from him. When you have a headache, get up close to him. When things go wrong, let it push you to Christ. You haven't discovered the secret of victorious living until you allow things to be a tool in your hand, rather than allowing things to use you as a tool. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, says verse 10. I didn't go for a box of Kleenex so I could wipe my tears that I would shed day and night because I was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. No, I went to him. I worshiped him, so thankful that I could suffer for his sake. And he said, I heard a great voice behind me. It was speaking to me like a trumpet. Oh, I tell you, you can't nestle up close to the Lord Jesus without hearing him say something in response to you. That's exactly the experience of John. Now look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Underscore that. one in the midst, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. Now, we've had 2 sevens mentioned for us here in this wonderful chapter, in this wonderful account. There was a 7 golden candlestick. It had 1 central shaft, and it had 6 shafts going out from it, which made 7 candlesticks. Then he has in his right hand 7 stars. Now, the one in the midst of this 7 golden candlestick was one like unto the Son of Man. He's the one that held in his right hand the 7 stars. Now, if you're as curious as I am, you want to say, well, now, what's that? Why this? Well, of course, the Lord knew I was quite a curious individual, and he answered the question before I could ask it. That's how good he is. If you look down to verse 20 of Revelation 1, you'll discover the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks which thou sawest. I want to tell you what they are. The 7 stars are the angels, are the messengers. Now, what's an angel? You got that over in Hebrews chapter 1, last verse. Angels, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. Have you ever seen a home that was overtaken by tragedy, like perhaps a number of them out in Alameda, California? There'll be some gracious, perhaps, hope so, Christian mother who may walk into somebody's life there at this most opportune moment. And after the years pass, that individual, remembering that gracious gesture on the part of that Christian mother, will probably say, she was like an angel from heaven. Why that expression? Because one who ministers is often termed an angel in disguise. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. Literally, those 7 stars are the angels, are pastors of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlestick which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So you see, he's beginning to let us in on something. For in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to have 7 local churches brought to our attention in which were certain spiritual conditions existing. There was not the same spiritual condition existing in either 2 of them. They were all distinctly different. And the spiritual conditions existing in these 7 local churches, God uses to be analogous to the spiritual condition of the organism, his body, from the church, from the day of its inception until the day of its coronation. And that's what you have in chapters 2 and 3. All of us are well acquainted with our Bibles, that is sufficiently so that we know the number 7 in the Word of God is the number of the whole or completeness. So when you read of 7 churches here, these churches are to signify the church, the organism, and not just the organization. Of course, these local churches whose names are going to be mentioned for us now in chapters 2 and 3, those names are very important, because those names identify the spiritual condition of that church. Let's look at them, will you? Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel or the pastor of the church at Ephesus write. Now, the name Ephesus literally means desirable. Well, if this is the first one, this is letting us in on the consciousness and the awareness that whatever existed in this little church over in Ephesus, which was located in what is known today as the country of Turkey, still there. Whatever the conditions were in that little church at Ephesus, describe the spiritual conditions that would exist in the body of Christ, of which the Savior is head, since this is the first one, in the first century of the church's existence. And what is it that characterized that church? It was desirable before God. What made it desirable? These things saith he who holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. What does that mean? If those 7 stars are the pastors, the angels, then it literally means that the blessed Savior, who is to be Lord of his body, Lord of his church, head of his body, head of his church, he controlled his pastor, his servant. That's a remarkable statement. You say, well, doesn't he control all of them? I think you'll have to agree with me that not every pastor is controlled by the Lord of the church. Regrettably, we have to confess that sometimes many of them are controlled by materialistic desires. We could pursue this, but I hope that it'll be dropped from your consciousness right now, because God forbid we should reflect upon any servant of the Lord. Lift not your hand against any of his anointed. But anyhow, he's controlling his pastors. Oh, what a wonder that would be if it were true today. And when your pastor walked out on the platform before that audience, people would be made strangely conscious that he was coming out of the presence of God to speak to them. What sometimes you have dreaded, that is, going to church, it would be a joy to go, a thrill to go, because you're going to hear from God. Here comes a man out of the presence of God. That which made the early church desirable was he controlled his servants. Now look at the second thing, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlestick. Now the candlestick, the seven golden candlestick, represents those seven local churches which are to represent the organism, the body of Christ, from its inception to its coronation. Then you can see in this first church, the first century of God's church on earth, he could walk among his people at will. That's what made the early church desirable. It was like Ephesus. You say, well, doesn't the Lord Jesus walk among his people at will? No. You'll note that this is true in the last church that is mentioned. In the Laodicean church, he isn't walking among his people. He's outside the door. His lordship has been denied by the church, been refused by the church. Now, don't forget, the church is made up of people who are born again, just like you and like me. Let's go to the next one. This will give us the second era of the church's history on earth, and it's described by the church at Smyrna. Now, all of these seven local churches were located in Turkey, and if you look at your map of Turkey today, you'll see that they're in sort of a horseshoe shape. They're located that way in the eastern or the western part of Turkey. The next one, as you go down to verse 8, I believe it is the church at Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, when it is crushed, there emanates a lovely fragrance. Speaking of the second and third century of the body of Christ on earth. And that second era of the church's life on earth had to go through untold, indescribable persecution and suffering. And the more the church suffered, the sweeter was the spiritual fragrance that emanated from the people of God. What happens to you tonight if you suffer? Do you leave a spiritual fragrance for someone else to enjoy? Has anybody ever said when you were forced to suffer, my, I wish I could be a Christian like that? Well, that was the church at Smyrna illustrating the body of Christ, the organism, in the second and third century. Now go down to about verse 12, unto the angel of the pastor of the church at Pergamos. Right. Pergamos means citadel. Citadel means sort of a fort or a stronghold. Why was it called that? Look at verse 13, I believe it is. I know thy works, where thou dwellest even where Satan's seat is. Now you remember the church at Smyrna. Satan is persecuting, making it hard upon the saints. But now he's not making it hard from without. He's moved right in among them. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He's come in and joined the local church, so to speak, you know. He can't get in the organism. He can't get in the body of Christ. But he sure can get in the organization and make it difficult for the saints, even where Satan's seat is. But thou hast not denied my name. You've held fast my faith. Pergamos, stronghold. So it was for the 4th, 6th centuries. The church was just that. But look at, please, verse 18. Unto the pastor, the angel of the church at Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, you see, in that particular 7th century, 7th and 8th century, something happened in the Empire of Rome. There was a decree that went forth, and it's still observed today by a tremendous church. I say tremendous because it's worldwide in its scope. This horrible thing that was foisted upon the religious public at that time was that when you sit or when you take of the wafer and eat the wafer, it is literally Christ dying all over again. Continual sacrifice. Absolutely ignoring what was written in the Word of God that now once in the end of the age, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. Christ doesn't die all over again. But this was one of those religious dogmas that was foisted upon the church. And so many believers succumbed to it. But thank God there were some who didn't in that era of the church's history. Look at chapter 3 now, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Sardis. Sardis means remnant. These are those now who come out of that era of the church's history and wouldn't succumb to that awful religious dogma foisted upon them by the church at Rome. They were few. They were a remnant. But there was a tragedy about that few that came out. Look at the last line of verse 1. I know that thou hast a name that you live, but you're dead. We often refer to it as being so fundamental that we're fundamentally dead. And that's right. You know, we can even worship the Scriptures and be spiritually dead. The Savior said, ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So we can be such adherents of spiritual truths and forsaking our assembling together under this blessed living Lord of ours to where we're nothing but a mockery. We have a name that we live, but in God's sight we're dead spiritually. Now look at verse 7, if you please, of chapter 3, under the angel of the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Oh, yes, and this is another period throughout the centuries where the church, the organism, is going to be confronted by the devil and going to be persecuted. But the wonderful thing about the record of this local church, which illustrates the body of Christ, the organism, in a certain century, or two centuries, if you please, of its history, was that the more they had to suffer, the more they loved one another. Brotherly love. I wonder if suffering at the hand of Satan or the world or of any of his emissaries causes you, when you suffer, to love other saints. I hope so. Now we're coming to the final part of the church's history on earth. Look at verse 14. Unto the angel of the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. And Laodicea was one of those local churches. But Laodicea is used by the risen Christ to illustrate to you and me the condition, spiritual condition, of his people in the organism of which he's head, his body, in its last days here on earth. When you find what is happening in the Laodicean age of the church, you will know that something strange is before us, immediately before us. Let's read it, shall we? Unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean. Laodicea literally means rights of the people. Oh, this is going to give us a little implication as what we can expect. If you look at verse 20, you'll see it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is not the door of the human heart. This is the door of the Laodicean church. This is the door of the organism, the body of Christ in its last days on earth. Where is he? People, his people, are demanding their own rights, Laodicea, at the expense of his lordship. Where is he? He's not forsaking us. He's not leaving us. He's not separating himself from us. He loves us too well to forsake us or give us a trial too much. All his people have been dearly purchased, and Satan can never claim such. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's the sordid result of being self-assertive, demanding our own rights as Christians individually and corporately as the body of Christ. We refuse his lordship. We reject his headship. We run our lives. We run the body of Christ instead of letting the head do it. See? All right, we're beginning now at verse 14 again. Unto the angel of the pastor of the church, the Laodiceans write, I know that these things saith he saith, help me out right there, will you? Amen. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art what, say it, class? Lukewarm. I will do what? Spew you out of my heart. Now that isn't what it says. I will spew you out of my mouth. We nauseate him, but he doesn't allow us to leave his heart. We're there. Even in our cold, complacent, self-assertive lives, and as the body corporately, in that sordid condition, I will spew you out of my mouth. You nauseate me. I would you were cold or hot, but you're not that. So because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods. Now that means self-sufficient. I think one of the most dangerous things in our period of time as Christians, children of God, is the danger of becoming self-sufficient. You know, we used to brand those who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof as being modernists, didn't we? They were religious, but they had no life from the Lord Jesus. They could articulate religious cliches and expressions, but they weren't born again. We called them modernists. Then a little later, we branded them with another term called liberals. Then a little later, we branded them with another term called neo-orthodox. And now today, we have become so sophisticated, we call them intellectuals. Oh, there is a danger. Because you say you're self-sufficient. You're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Come on. How many of us, when we start a day, and we may be guilty of it tomorrow, instead of pausing before we leave that room, to say with the Lord Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of you, O Lord. You alone will suffice for me today. Or will we leave the room in a hurry, you know, to get to our classes or whatever the responsibility might be, with perhaps unconsciously the truth controlling us? We think we're sufficient for the day. Because you say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of you to buy of me gold in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may be able to see where there is no vision. People perish, don't forget. That you may be able to see, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold. This is not an expression of ecstasy and delight, but it's an expression of shock and surprise by the Lord Jesus. I've saved you. By my own blood I have redeemed you. And by my Spirit I have regenerated you and put you into the body of which I am head. Now you have come to the place, as my church, where you don't want my headship, my lordship anymore. I'm outside. So he says with shock and surprise, look, behold, your self-sufficiency, what it's done to me. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, there's quite a distance between the first church at Ephesus, which was desirable, when he could walk among the seven golden candlesticks at will. He could just move among his people because he loved them and they loved him. And he was supreme. He was Lord. He was preeminent. He was head in their lives. But when the close of the church age transpires, it will be recognized and detected by a rejection of his lordship and headship. He's outside the door. We're running our own life. we're running the body of Christ. That's a tremendous price to pay. This literally means we're going to lose the blessing of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now oftentimes we hear this expression among believers, oh, won't you, if you've given Jesus Christ your heart, make him Lord of your life. You can't make him Lord of your life any more than you made him Savior. God made him to be your Savior. You can let him be what God made him to be. If you're here without Christ tonight, this is a place where you come in. Let Jesus Christ be to you what God made him to be, your Savior. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God didn't make Jesus Christ just to be Savior for your soul, but he made him to be Lord of your life. When you and I reject his lordship, the price that we pay is forfeiting his fellowship. It is said of those two believers in Luke chapter 24, Cleopas and his wife, as they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus on that wonderful and remarkable day after the Savior was crucified. They were walking along and the Savior had joined them and they didn't realize it. Or rather, this was the day of the resurrection. They didn't realize that he was alive. When they got home, he sat at the table with them and he opened the word to them. He blessed the bread. They recognized him by the nail prints in his hand. Then they remarked to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us, by the way? Are you missing that burning in your heart? That indescribable something that comes when you're in right fellowship with the Lord. Don't reject his lordship. Put him where he belongs. God hath made him to be head over all things to the church. Don't miss his fellowship. Well, that's the history of the church. And when we come to that Laodicean age and we detect that God's people individually and corporately are rejecting his lordship, we know that we're at the threshold of the greatest event that will ever occur for the church. You know what it is? His coming. That's the way chapter 4, verse 1 begins. After this. After the church has run its history. Now the Lord knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? We say he's omniscient, all knowledge. And he knew way back there when he caused the Holy Spirit to write this wonderful book that his people would soon come to the place of personal involvement with things of materialism and otherwise, that they would reject his lordship, become self-sufficient, refuse his lordship and preeminence in their lives and in the church as a whole. And he said that. And he says, now, when you see this, after this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. You can expect to be removed when you see that from this earth to the glory, when you see God's people, the church, arrive at the place where no longer Jesus is Lord of their lives and head of the church.